Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 20. Who is the greatest? At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, asking, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So Jesus called the shout, made him shine in front of them, and said, "I assure you that unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who humbles himself and becomes like his child. And whoever welcomes in my name one such child as this welcomes me." Temptations to sin. Yet anyone should lose one of these little ones, to lose his faith in me, it would be better for a person to have a large millstone tied round his neck and be thrown drowned in the deep sea. How terrible for a world that there are sins that make people lose their faith. Such sins will always happen. But how terrible for one who causes them. If your hand or your foot makes you lose your faith, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life without a hand or a foot than to keep both hands and both feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if the eye makes you lose your faith, take it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. The parable of the lost sheep. See that you don't despise any of your little ones. The angels in heaven, I tell you, are always in the presence of my Father in heaven. What do you think a man does who has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost? He leaves the other 99 grazing on the hillside and go and look for a lost sheep. When he finds it, I tell you, he feels far happier over this one sheep than over 99 that did not get lost. In just the same way, you, your Father in heaven, does not want any of the little ones to be lost. A brother or sister who sins. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. But do it privately, that's between yourselves. If he listens to you, you have won your brother back. But if he will not listen to you, take one or two other persons with you, so your accusation may be upheld by testimony of two or more witnesses, as the scripture says. And if you will not listen to them, then tell the whole thing to the shorts. Finally, if you will not listen to the shorts, treat him as though he were a pagan or a tax collector, prohibiting and permitting. And so I tell all of you, what you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and what you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And I tell you more, whenever two of you on earth agree about anything you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three can come together in my name, I am here with them. James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you must never treat people in different ways according to your outward appearance. Suppose a rich man wearing gold ring and fine clothes come to your meeting, and a poor man in ragged clothes also comes. It will show more respect to a well-dressed man and say to him, "Have the best seat here," but say to a poor man, "Stand over here or sit here on the floor by my feet." Then you are guilty of creating dissensions amongst yourselves and are making judgments based on evil motives. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. God shows poor people of this world to be rich in faith and to possess the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. But you dishonour the poor. Who are the ones who oppress you and judge you before the judges? The rich. They are the ones who speak evil of that good name which had been given to you. You will be doing the right thing if you obey the law of the kingdom, which they found in the scriptures. Love your neighbour and love yourself. But if you treat people according to your outward appearance, you're guilty of sin, and the law condemns you as a lawbreaker. Whoever breaks one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. For the same one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Even if you do not commit adultery, you have become a lawbreaker if you commit murder. Speak and act of people who will be judged by the law that sets it as free. For God will not show mercy when he judges a person who has not been merciful, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Thanks be to God.
Now, James says quite a few interesting things in a very forceful way about relationships, but actually we're going to look mainly at Matthew chapter 18. You may like to refer back to it, unless you've got a very good memory. It's on page 26 of the New Testament. Now, Matthew 18 is actually the fourth of five blocks of teaching that are presented in that book. And they are devoted to personal relationships within the church. Now, as in any good organization, good relationships can make it. Bad relationships can mar it or destroy it. There are seven themes that can be identified, and six are covered in those first 20 verses which we actually read. In verses 1 to 4, we have some teaching on humility. In verses 5 to 7, on responsibility. In verses 8 to 11, on self-renunciation or self-discipline. In verses 12 to 14, on individual care for people. In verses 15 to 18, on discipline, particularly within the church. And in verses 19 to 20, we have something about fellowship and prayer. But in each of these cases, we need to look quite carefully at the context, and we need to understand the contemporary references which are made. But we need to see the whole passage, not as a collection of sayings which are unrelated, but all things which are said in the context of personal relationships and relationships within the church. So let's begin with verses 1 to 4. Now, part of the context often means looking at what comes before. And if you look back briefly to chapter 17, you'll see that there we have an account of the transfiguration. And if you remember, just three of the disciples went up the mountain with Jesus and were witnesses of that event. And that may have been the event which sparked off this debate about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the response must have been a little unexpected, to say the least. I don't know exactly what the disciples would have expected. Perhaps they expected him to say, well, it's John, or it's James, or it's Peter, or somebody else. I don't know. But children then seem to have been of little account in many ways, and yet Jesus tells the disciples that they should be like a little child. Now, young children, and I'm not an expert, so I'm going on what other people say and what I've occasionally observed, often don't naturally put themselves forward. They're often quite shy. That's certainly what I remember of my own childhood anyway. There's some kind of instinctive humility. It's only as they grow up in a competitive world that they change, and that quality is left behind, particularly for those who are perhaps more successful than the others. So we as Christians are called to be humble. So what does that word mean? Humility isn't about suppressing drive. It isn't about hiding gifts. It's about recognizing that gifts, whatever they are, ultimately come from God, our Creator. About recognizing that God wants us to do the best for others as well as for ourselves. We should be content to be and remain where God places us. go where he calls us. We should respect our calling and the calling of other people. We should not be in competition with one another. Children are dependent, and usually they are content to be so. I don't recall any child ever asking if they could go out and work by crawling up chimneys or any such thing. Yet so often we want to assert our independence. Now, in some respects, independence is a good thing. It's good that we're not continually dependent on other people for every moment of our lives in society, if that's possible. But within the church, it's about fellowship. Being in a fellowship, it brings responsibility. And we shouldn't try and be independent with God, who after all has ultimately given us every single thing that we have, including our very lives. Children are also trusting of those who are closest to them. They trust that their needs of warmth and clothing and food and shelter will be met. And whilst we're clearly, from other parts of Scripture, supposed to work for a living, we should also trust that God will meet our needs as we do so, not be continually seeking more and more. Humility is the pattern for our relationship to fellow Christians, and dependence and trust are the pattern for our relationship with God. But then we go on in verses 5 to 7 to see how our responsibilities are actually outlined. And from verse 6 onwards, we see that the term little ones is used rather than child all the time. And it may well be that what Jesus is trying to do here is refer not just to literally small children, but to people who are young or new to the Christian faith as well. We are to receive or welcome both categories of people. But the idea is not so much about welcoming particular people, but about welcoming people who are humble. Very often, those who push themselves forward are the ones who get noticed. Often we can, perhaps unintentionally, ignore small children or new people who aren't self-assertive, who don't seem to have anything much to say. But a welcome and, where appropriate, good teaching are important in both cases, so that they are welcomed into the church, so they don't go away with the wrong impression or the wrong ideas about church, so they can see that church should be very different from the secular world outside in the way that it treats people. Jesus emphasizes the importance of this when he says that as we welcome such people, we welcome him. And there's a really dire warning. I don't know whether it comes across just when you read it in verse 6. It's a dire warning because the Jews were particularly fearful of the deep sea and of drowning. Drowning was a Roman punishment. It was never a Jewish one. And that word used for millstone there implies a huge millstone, not a small one, a huge one that actually had to be hauled by an ass. So if you had one of those millstones put around your neck and you were put in water, you would have no chance whatsoever. And we're to be careful not just in our welcome, but by how we conduct our lives as well. There are many temptations in this world, and we need to be careful that we do not lead other people into temptation. We prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," but we need to be careful that we don't put others into situations where we ourselves might be safe and secure, but others might not. We should always consider the weaker brother or sister, and refrain from things which would make life difficult or tempting for them. And verses 8 to 11 go on in the same way, in a way, on self-renunciation, because it's all part of the same thing. The way that things are presented there are symbolic. We're not literally supposed to be cutting off our hands or our feet or gouging out our eyes. We would find life very difficult if we did. But it is about actually not going to places that wouldn't be helpful to go to, not looking at things which wouldn't be helpful, not listening to things which wouldn't be helpful. They make it clear how disciplined we must be about our faith and the dire consequences of losing faith, or even more, of causing other people to lose their faith. And such toughness with ourselves is also necessary if we're going to be effective as Christian people. There are a number of occasions on which the Bible warns us against being useless or ineffective, and we must not be distracted by the temptations of the world or by the fortunate circumstances we may happen to have. The parable of the talents is one of those. You remember that one man takes his talent and goes away and buries it in the ground. And when the master comes back, he gives it back to him. He hadn't done anything evil, but he'd been useless. He hadn't done anything with it. He hadn't even done the simple thing of taking it down to the bank so that some interest could have been accrued. And he was condemned for that uselessness. There may also be in these few verses about hands and feet the idea that the church as a whole has people within it who have different responsibilities and different roles to play, and that we all need to be aware of that and look after that situation. And later on, in a moment, we'll see that there's something on church discipline, which means that we actually need to ensure that everyone does do their part, that they are not hindering the fellowship as a whole. Verses 10 and 11 are slightly strange to us, perhaps. I think we should just take them as showing the high status of children and new people in the faith in God's sight, since, as it puts it there, their angels are always in God's presence. And then we come to verses 12 to 14. And again, it may at first sight appear to be a change of subject, but it isn't really. This parable does have a parallel in Luke. In Luke, the context makes it more of an evangelistic parable. But here, it's more pastoral. It's a simple parable. It would have been especially evocative for the people of that time. The hill country in Palestine runs like a backbone down the middle of the land. It had no restraining walls, nothing to stop the sheep wandering. They were always going into gullies and ravines, getting themselves perhaps on some ledge from which they didn't know how to get down. And the Palestinian shepherds were expert trackers, and they would often brave the difficult terrain and its cliffs and precipices in order to bring back the lost sheep. And in Jesus' time, flocks were often communal, so there would be more than one shepherd looking after the flock. So the main flock could be left in the care of one or more shepherds, while one went off to retrieve the sheep they'd noticed who were missing. And verse 14 tells us that God does the same as the shepherd, looking for the lost sheep. And it tells us a number of things about God's love, and by implication, the love that we as Christians should have for those, particularly in our own fellowships, but also for the wider Christian community. Now, if we note that Jesus is speaking to the disciples or the future leaders of the church, then there is a particularly special responsibility for those in leadership in terms of looking after people. But what does this say in itself about God's love? Firstly, most obviously, it tells us that God's love is an individual love. It's not just a love for the community or the fellowship. It's a love for us as individuals. The 99 were not enough. The 100th must be found, just as a missing family member must be found. God is not happy until the wanderer returns. Secondly, it tells us that God's love is a patient love. Sheep are in many ways the most foolish of creatures. They do, as described, wander off here. But if you've ever driven down anywhere where there are sheep who are not absolutely penned in, you just see what they do. You see them on the wrong side of the barrier often, and they will wander into the road. And it's an analogy for the way that we sometimes behave, very foolishly. But in often stark contrast to us, God doesn't say, oh, it's their own fault, they brought it on themselves, they shouldn't have wandered down there, how stupid. Instead, he sets out to rescue those people who have gone astray and turned as Isaiah says, to their own way. And thirdly, God's love is a seeking love. He doesn't wait for that cry for help to come, but actively seeks the lost. The shepherd wouldn't have heard the sheep mewing miles away because they were stuck. But he did notice that somebody was missing and went to search for them. And then fourthly and finally, it's a rejoicing love. It's a love that is glad when the wanderer comes home, which we see in other parables such as the prodigal son. All of these qualities are an example for us as we relate to other people. And then again in verse 15, we appear to have a very different subject in a way, but it's still about relationships. Verses 12 to 14 express the love to be shown to those who wander away from the faith. But what about those who do not want to return, who will not admit and put right in as far as they can the things they have done wrong? The sheep, if you like, who won't even stretch so that the shepherd can reach them, who won't return. Christian love must at times be tough, the same as love within a family must at times be tough for the good of those who are in that family, not only for the individual who may be being disciplined, but also for everybody else as well. We should note that things have to be faced. They must not just be left. But the procedures are set out here as to how we should go about these things. And they're quite sensible. Firstly, we try and resolve things one-to-one, if we can. And if we succeed, then things have been sorted out with a minimum of embarrassment and fuss, and relationships can go on. It's a considerate thing to do. If that doesn't resolve the problem, then we gather one or two other people as impartial witnesses, also as mediators, because sometimes when relationships go wrong, it's not, in fact, most of the time, it's not entirely one person's fault. There's some fault on both sides, but we may not always recognise that if we feel particularly hurt. If the problem still remains unresolved, then the whole church as a body is to act. If necessary, people may be excommunicated or expelled from the fellowship. That must be the clear meaning of what this passage is saying when it talks about treating somebody as a pagan or a tax collector. However, since Jesus actually ate with such people, that isn't the final end of the story. It's just what must be done at the time, because Jesus did that in order to try and bring them back. So for the good of the fellowship, somebody might be temporarily, hopefully, expelled. But things would still, hopefully, work behind the scenes so that eventually they could be restored to the fellowship. And that's tough love in action for the good of the individual and the community, even though it may not be the easiest thing for either of them. Then we come to verses 19 to 20. And as with any other scripture passages, it's dangerous if we read them in isolation, because we'd go around thinking that we just ask for whatever we want and we automatically get it. It certainly doesn't mean that. These verses are also given in the overall context of relationships. They emphasize the delegated authority of the church, which is needed if we're going to go through those procedures or be able to go through the procedures that have been talked about. But they also indicate God's willingness to answer prayer, particularly prayer which is about the healing of relationships, which he will always want to take place. So in summary, we are to be humble, whatever our role is in church. We are to be too welcoming to everyone, regardless of their role or status. We are to be disciplined in our own lives for the sake of others and for the sake of our own effectiveness within the church. We should seek the lost as God seeks the lost, showing the same love to others that he has shown to us. And where necessary, we need to be part of that process of church discipline.